Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning there, it was such a joy to have the privilege of studying the Word of God throughout the week to prepare to preach to you. And in so many ways, Paul's words here crystallize things that have been on my heart and mind for a while. So I found myself personally strengthened and edified and fed this week as I contemplated his words. And it's always encouraging to me when my heart is warmed, it gives me hope your heart will be warmed as well. So we're in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin our reading at verse 12. Our focus this morning will be verses 12 to 17. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the outpouring of your Spirit, both as I preach and as your people hear. Father, help us, Lord, stir up holy affections in us. Get our gaze back upon Christ. Lord, this world distracts us. Our circumstances distract us. 2020 has been one great distraction, Lord. We pray that you will help us to remember our citizenship is not here, and therefore our heart should not be here. Nor should our affections be set here, but rather our minds should be set above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. For we have died to this world, and our life is hidden with God in Christ. So, Father, help us in these things. Help us to practically put them into practice in the coming week and in the coming months. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a sophomore in the fall of 1984, I had the bright idea of trying out for the McEachern High School cross-country team. I say bright idea because I had only run about a mile or two in my entire life up to that point. But my rationale was surely the coach will start us slow. He'll gradually work us in and then ratchet us up to longer distances. Surely we won't have to run that far the first day of practice. So you can imagine my horror when I arrived at the designated place at the Cheatham Hill Trail. And the coach, the first thing he said was, "We're going to run the 5-mile trail today." When he said that, I thought I was going to die. Halfway through the run, I was absolutely certain I was going to die. But I survived, obviously. And my dad came to pick me up. And my dad had this rule when we were growing up that once you started something, you could never stop it. Well, there is no way I ever wanted to go back and be in cross country again. My dad picked me up and I was kind of sitting there anxiously wondering how this was going to turn out. And he asked me, he said, "Well, how did practice go?" I said, "Well, it was okay, but this was kind of more of a tryout today and I don't think this is for me." And my dad said exactly what I thought he was going to say. He says, "You ran the first day of practice, you're going to stay the whole season." And my heart sank inside of me. I thank God that my father taught me those things. He used to tell me all the time, "No son of mine is ever going to be a quitter." And it was a life lesson that the Lord taught me through my dad. Well, Not only did I stay that whole season, I actually ran the next three seasons. And I ran two seasons of track. I was never any good at it. I hated racing. But I got to where I enjoyed the practice. I enjoyed running through the woods, and all the really fast guys were way ahead of you. You never saw them again. And all the slackers were behind you. So you kind of had all the woods to yourself. And I enjoyed seeing God's creation and stretching out my legs. And I got to where I could run 5 miles and 7 miles and 10 miles and endure it without stopping. And I enjoyed the practice of it. All the stresses of the day would fall off my back. And I enjoyed it, and I think that's why I enjoy camping to this day, is because it gets out into creation and to be able to see all those things. But even though I wasn't a great runner, there's certain things even the most novice of runners begins to learn rather quickly. For one thing, you've got to wear good shoes. You got to wear shoes with good cushions and good soles that grip the ground that you're walking on, and they need to be as lightweight as possible. Combat boots really don't need to be what you wear. Your shirt and your shorts need to be lightweight and they need to be breathable. This is not the time to carry a 35-pound backpack. That will definitely impede your progress. And you learn very quickly that they actually, some of those things they teach you in high school about, you know, geometry and about math actually do come in practical use. It's things like this. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Because any good runner is going to have his mind single-mindedly fixed upon the finish line. You don't look behind yourself, because if you look behind yourself, you're going to slow yourself down. And you don't look to the right and you don't look to the left. You have single-minded devotion that I have to finish and cross the finish line. And until I cross the finish line, the race is not over. Well, in our text, that is exactly the analogy that Paul is using. He's using the analogy of a long-distance runner who's running a marathon in the Olympics. The Olympics are something that the Philippians would have been very familiar with. The Olympic Games originated in Greece. They would have known all about the Olympic Games. And he's using that analogy to describe for us what it is to run the Christian life. The Christian life, my brothers and sisters, as you know, is not a short-distance sprint. It's a long-distance marathon. It's an endurance contest. The race began when God effectually called you to His Son through His Word and His Spirit. If I can use this analogy, it is as if when you were converted, at that moment, God raised the starting pistol up high and pulled it and said, "Pow!" And the race was started. The distance you have traveled thus far, the experiences you've gained, the knowledge you've gained, the sanctification that God has brought you through, that is the race, that's the mileage that you have gained thus far. But yet, there lies ahead of you more race to be run. There's more distance to go. The race is not over, and it isn't over until you cross the finish line. And you don't cross the finish line until you see Jesus face to face, either at death or when He comes back. And so the point I want to drive home to you this morning is this. It's important for you to begin well. It's important for you to run well. And it's of the utmost importance that you finish well. A lot of people start off well and they don't finish well. But my prayer for you is, and for myself, is that by God's grace, we will be people who run well and finish well. In these verses, Paul is conveying these very things, desires for himself, desires for the Philippians. And I will say to you, these are desires for myself, and these are desires for the Bereans, for you, that this would be the way you run. And so we're going to look at this entire text over the next 2 weeks. I'm going to preach it to you under three headings. We're only going to get through the first heading today, but let me go ahead and give you all three headings. First of all, from verses 12 to 17, we see the necessity of heavenly-mindedness. The necessity of heavenly-mindedness. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see the peril of earthly-mindedness. And finally, in verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, the hope of heavenly-mindedness. So we have the necessity of heavenly-mindedness, the peril of earthly-mindedness, and the hope of heavenly-mindedness. But this morning, we're going to focus all upon Roman numeral 1. That is, the necessity of heavenly-mindedness. Let me remind you, in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul is describing his own sojourn in the faith. And in verse 9, he talks about complete justification. I've exchanged the filthy rags of my own righteousness for the perfect righteousness of Christ. In verse 10, he talks about complete sanctification, or continuing sanctification, that he's pressing on, that he has, in order to know Christ, he enjoys the power of his resurrection, but he also shares in the fellowship of his sufferings. And then in verse 11, he speaks of coming glorification. Remember, look at it with me. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's a certain note of uncertainty there. And as we talked about last week, he's not doubting his own salvation. He's not doubting God's ability to keep him in the faith. What he's questioning is his own heart and saying, I don't trust myself because I'm still fallen and my heart's deceitful. I trust the Lord completely and myself not at all. Well, he's picking up that same exact thought in verse 12 and continuing with it. Notice what he says, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, by this time, the Apostle Paul had been in Christ for 30 years. He had known the Lord for 3 decades. And think of how far Paul had come. Think of his maturity, how much theology he knew, and how far he gained his sanctification. Here's a man who could say, brothers, I'm not lying to you, I'm not exaggerating. If I could be cut off from Christ, and me being cut off from Christ would allow my own countrymen to be grafted into Christ, I could wish it upon myself. I'm going to tell you right now, if I lived to the age of Methuselah, I don't think my heart would be that sanctified. As a matter of fact, if I had 1,000 lifetimes, that was the span of Methuselah, I don't think I would ever grow to that much sanctification. Here's a man who could say, if me being damned for all of eternity would mean the salvation of more people, I could wish it upon myself. And yet here he is, that same man saying, I haven't yet attained to perfection. I haven't been fully sanctified yet. I'm not what I used to be. But I'm not yet what I ought to be either. Now, that's an amazing thing. As much as I've learned theologically, I need to learn more. As far as I've come in the Christian race, I need to go farther. I'm not content with what was behind. I want more of God. I want to be closer to God than I have been. Now, I just got to say it. There's people to this day that teach complete sanctification, that you can, just by an objective prayer or something, attain to sinless perfection in this present age. I have no idea how people like that reconcile themselves to Paul. Because Paul is saying right here, transparently, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I've been in the race for 30 years and I have not yet been perfected. If there was a shortcut or secret to complete sanctification, instant sanctification, surely Paul would have been the man that found it. But he says, I haven't found it. I haven't found it, but this doesn't drive him to despair. Rather, he says, I press on. Verse 12. But I press on. The word means to pursue, to run swiftly so that you can catch up to someone or something, to seek after eagerly. And here's where he begins the analogy of being in a race. I'm in a foot race and I'm pressing on. I'm pursuing a specific goal. In other words, he's saying, I'm not working for my salvation, brothers and sisters, but I am working out my salvation in fear and in trembling, because it's God who's at work in me, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, in verse 12, the latter part, it's a beautiful phrase that he uses here. He uses the same verb twice, but he uses it in different moods. Look what he says. I press on that I may lay a hold, there's the verb, that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Now, I'm going to give you a short grammar lesson this bright Lord's Day morning. All right, but it's an important grammar lesson that you need to understand if you're going to get what Paul's saying here. Verbs can be expressed in 3 different moods. The first is known as the indicative. It's simply a statement of truth, a statement of fact. You've heard me talk about indicatives many times before. So there's an indicative mood. It's simply a statement of fact. Secondly, there's what's known as the imperative mood, and that's a statement of commandment. Here's something you must do. And then there's a third mood called the subjunctive. the subjunctive. Subjunctive is basically a desire, the expression of a desire or a wish, something that has not yet been fulfilled, but you're expressing a desire for something that has not yet come to pass. When Paul says, I press on that I may lay a hold of that, it's a subjunctive mood. In other words, I'm laying on a hold of something, I desire something that I have not yet attained. And I have not yet attained perfection. I'm going to attain perfection in the age to come when I see Christ face to face. But I haven't gotten there yet. And I know I won't get there in this present age. Nevertheless, that is my goal. Brothers and sisters, I want to point something out to you. You will not attain perfection in this present age. I hope that encourages you. Because if you think you're going to and you keep on striving after it and you don't achieve it, you're going to be very discouraged and very frustrated. But here's the thing, even though you're not going to attain it in this present age, it is the goal you're aiming for. Knowing that in the age to come, you are going to attain it by God's grace. But it is the goal, it's what you're shooting for. You're shooting for perfection. And if you shoot for anything less, then it's going to stifle your growth. The more your heart is set upon it, the more progress you're going to make in the Christian race in this present age. But he's saying subjunctive-wise, I desire it, I press on to it, that I may lay a hold of something that I haven't laid a hold of yet, but I can't. But I want it so badly I can taste it, he says. But then he says this. He uses the same verb, laid a hold of, but he uses it in a different mood. Notice what he says. That I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. But when he says Christ has laid a hold of me, he uses an indicative mood. In other words, I'm telling you a statement of fact. That Jesus has already laid a hold of me. He's obtained what he desired. I haven't yet obtained what I've desired, but he has. Now here's the point of what I'm driving at. Paul is saying this, I'm grasping for something I haven't yet achieved, and yet, as I do so, I want you to understand I'm not trying to work my way into Jesus Christ. I'm already in Jesus Christ. I'm already in His grip because He's already laid a hold of me. And as I struggle, and as I fail, and as I strive and struggle, as I do so, I am in His grip and nothing can pluck me from His hand. In other words, he's saying, as I strive to grow further in grace, I'm already in the grip of sovereign grace. And nothing can ever pluck me from his hand. That's a comfort to know that as we strive to grow in grace, we're already held by Christ. He pursued us. He laid a hold of us. That's why we came to him. You know, we talk about seeking the Lord. And if you're outside of Christ, you should seek the Lord until you find him. But the only reason any sinner ever seeks the Lord is because God seeks them first. We love him because he first loved us. Paul says, I'm laying a hold of that for which Christ has already laid a hold of me. Now notice verse 13. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The first thing I want you to notice is that word brethren. That's a family word, isn't it? And three different times in our text, Paul employs the word brethren. He says it here in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended. Verse 17, brethren, joining, following my example. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore my beloved and longed for brethren. You say, why is that significant? Why does it matter? Why does Paul use the word brethren here? Well, he's humbling himself and saying, yes, I am Paul the apostle, but you know what else I am? I'm Paul your brother. I am in the race with you. You and I are headed to the same celestial city. We are on the same track. We're on the same ground. And I know what it is to be like you because I am like you. I haven't attained. You're full of imperfections. You fall short of many things. So do I. I am in this race together with you. Now that's a comfort, isn't it? To know that one who was such a good leader was going through the same things that the Philippian church was going through. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to be tried. He knew what it was to fail. He also knew what it was to have victory. And here he is saying, brethren, I'm right there with you. Once again, he tells us, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Nope, still haven't attained. Haven't perfected yet. Haven't gotten perfect sanctification. Haven't found sanctification and appeal. You know, if they sold sanctification and appeal, I would buy it. Wouldn't you? We all would. But Paul says, I haven't found it. He says, but this is what I do. One thing I do, listen carefully to verse 13, because I think it's really the heartbeat of the whole text. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. When he says, I forget those things behind, he's not saying, I've forgotten about my sinful past, even though that's certainly included. But he's not talking about his sinful past that he's left behind him. What he's talking about this, I have been in the Christian race for 30 years, and I've come many hundreds and even thousands of miles in my race thus far. And God has taught me a lot, and he's achieved a lot in me and through me. And I'm thankful for all of that. But I forget about all of it. I throw it aside because that's not my focus. My focus isn't what's behind, it's what's ahead. As I said to you earlier, if a man is a runner, if a woman's a runner, and you're running, your goal has to be single-minded focus upon the finish line. The race isn't over till it's over. And so you have to have your mind fixed upon what's ahead. If you're running a race and you're trying to get ahead and you look behind you to see how far you've come, you know what's going to happen? First of all, you're going to slow down. Your speed slows down when you look back if you're running. The second thing is you're going to trip because something in front of you is going to be there as an obstacle and you're not going to see it because your eyes are in the wrong place. And what he's saying is, I'm not looking back at my past accomplishments. I'm not content with that. I'm looking forward. You know, over the years, in speaking to Christians and meeting Christians and knowing Christians, there are Christians that you ask them about their relationship with the Lord, and everything they talk to you about is in the past tense. Well, this happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, whatever. It's all about what God did then, never about what He's doing right now. And Paul's saying here, God's done some wonderful things, and I'm thankful for what He's done, but I have such a long way to go. I'm focused upon the miles ahead, not the miles I've already gained behind. I want fresh experiences in the presence of God. I want to know Him better tomorrow than I know Him today. I want to make Him known better to others tomorrow than I do today. I'm looking for the prize. I've got my gaze upon the finish line, not upon the starting line. And I'm looking forward to what goes forward. It's interesting here that Paul, in the very next chapter, chapter 4, he's going to have a lot to say about being content in your circumstances. He's going to say, I've learned the secret of contentment. I can be poor, I can be enriched, I can be impoverished, I can be struggling, but whatever the case, God has taught me to be content. And yet, the same Paul is saying right here, there's one thing I'm not content with, and I shouldn't be content with, and you shouldn't be content with either. I'm not content with the spiritual progress I've made thus far. I want more. I want to be more like Jesus in the future than I have been in the past. God has done some things, but I want more of that. Not more riches, not more fame. Those are not the things He wants. I want to know Jesus more. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be a better Christian, a better brother to my brothers and sisters in the faith. I look forward to what's ahead. You find him embodying this even in the last thing he ever wrote, which was 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember what he says there? My life is over. It's, you know, pretty soon an executioner is going to take my head off. But what's he say to Timothy? When you come, bring the parchments. Bring the books. And that wasn't, you know, I'm in prison and I'm bored and I just need some stuff to read. That's not what he's saying. I've got so much more to learn. I'm going to be killed in just a few days or a few weeks, but I've got so much to learn until that time. I still need to be a student of the Word of God. He says, I'm not content with where I am. Brothers and sisters, what about you? You and I are not supposed to be content with where we have come thus far in terms of our spiritual progress. We need to press on to long for new experiences with God, to be more conformed to Christ, to be better Christians than we ever were in the past. To fix our gaze heavenward and to say that's our goal. And notice how Paul uses these words. He uses a lot of spatial, directional words in what he's saying. He just piles them up on top of each other. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words he uses. I press on. I reach forward. He says, I go set my mind on those things which are ahead. I press toward the upward call of God. In other words, what Paul is telling us is I'm very heavenly minded. But I don't think in terms of backward, inward, and downward. I think in terms of forward, onward, outward, upward. I'm always outwardly focused. I'm always forward thinking. I'm always looking to the goal, which is the finish line to heaven. Until I cross the line and I feel the tape hit my chest and know I've crossed the finish line, I keep pressing forward. Relentlessly, I keep seeking after God. Notice again, it's the upward call. It's the upward call. I reach forward, verse 14, I press forward to the goal, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I believe upward call took place on the day that he was on the road to Damascus. And Jesus appeared to him and he was called effectually to Jesus Christ. That's the upward calling. He says, again, that was when God raised the pistol, as it were, the starting pistol, and they're off. Here's the beginning of your Christian life. Here's how far you've come. But I still have farther to go. And I'm looking forward to that. And he's talking about having a heavenly mind. Now verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul's talking about himself. This is my goal for me. Now in verses 15, 16, and 17, he's saying, and what is the goal for me ought to also be the goal for you. And he drives it home to the Philippian church. Notice verse 15. He uses the term, have this mind. He uses it three different times here. He says, have this mind, if anything you think otherwise, that is, if you have a different mind, then look at verse 16. Walk by the same rule, let us have the same mind. Over and over again, he's saying, have this mind in yourself. The mind I have in myself, you need to have it in yourself too. Now, we've encountered that phrase before, haven't we? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus had a humility of mind, and we are to have that same humility of mind in ourselves. Now he's saying, have this mind in yourself, which is, by implication, he's saying, that's the mind Jesus has too. Focus your mind on the goal. Focus your mind on the goal. What did Jesus do? For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, endured the cross. Why? Because he had his mind on the goal. What Paul's saying, he's coming back to his central theme of this book, which is having the mind of Christ. Obtaining the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be self-deprecating, self-forgetful, as it were. Putting to death your own self-esteem for the good of others, and esteeming others is more important to yourself. But Paul's saying, you'll also have this. You'll have a heavenly focus. You won't be earthly minded, and he's going to tell us later about the perils of those who have been earthly minded. They started well but didn't finish well. But he says, my focus is a heavenly minded one, and you need to have that same focus in yourself. Verse 15. Therefore let us, and there's that, notice that pronoun, us, not self only, you as well. As many as are mature, have this mind. The truly mature Christian is not the person who glories in past successes and past triumphs, or says, well, I've arrived, I'm at a plateau, so I don't need to go any further. No, the truly mature Christian says, I have so much longer to go, so much farther to go. He understands I haven't arrived, but I want to arrive. And so let us who are mature have this mind in ourselves. And then that's what he says. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this, even this to you. In other words, if you are otherwise minded, God will show you. If your parts of your heart are not really focused upon the goal, God in His time and in His way will show you. When I was first getting to know my friend and mentor, Steve Martin, about 14 years ago, we were talking about some things, and he shared with me one day, he said that there was something in the way we did worship as a church. He had been to our worship services a few times. He says there was something we did, a particular practice we had, that he said I wasn't critical of or fault-finding, but it raised an eyebrow with me. And he told me what it was, and we talked about it very graciously. And he said, and it's something that we have long since changed, actually, because I began to see the wisdom of what he was pointing out. But here's the point I want to make. He said to me at that time, I'll never forget the conversation. He said to me, he goes, yeah, there was a thing or two that raised my eyebrow, but I didn't feel compelled to say anything to you about it at the time. He says, because I happen to know that that 600-pound gorilla called Providence will teach you things that you otherwise would never learn. Now, he said that to me about 13 years ago. And I'm here to tell you, after 13 years of him saying that to me, with the benefit of hindsight, man, does Steve Martin know his potatoes? Because Providence has a way of teaching us things in God's time that we otherwise wouldn't learn. And my point is, Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians. When you set your mind upon the goal, if there's anything in your heart that's divided, if there's some part of you that's pushing out and looking for other things, looking to the left or the right and not fixed upon the goal, God in His time and in His way will show it to you. William Henderson points out that what Paul is saying here is very similar to what David prays in Psalm 86, verse 11. He says, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, let me fear you with an undivided heart." And Paul is saying you need to have single-minded devotion, fixing upon the goal. And if you have a divided heart, God in His time will show you. And He will help you make that needed course correction. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's the great hope we have for each other, isn't it? You know, we're all works in progress. But the hope that I have for you, the hope you should have for me, is the Holy Spirit lives inside. And He's going to direct us. And He's going to redirect our route and redirect the path of our feet. And when we get off to the right or the left, thank God He's there to tell me this is not okay. And to show me how to get my feet back on the right path. Well, he says, where your heart is divided, God in His time, He will show it to you. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, here's the miles we've come in the Christian life, to whatever degree we've attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Let's all be fixed upon the same place, the same goal. We're all headed together to the celestial city. Get your mind fixed upon that. Set aside anything else that distracts you from that goal and focus upon it. Then verse 17, once again, he employs the word brethren. Brothers, I'm in the race right here with you. I haven't attained, you haven't attained, but we're in the race together. He says, join in following my example. Now, you may think to yourself, this is a book all about humility and about not promoting yourself. And is Paul promoting himself here? Because now he's saying, hey, be like me. Well, no, he's not. He's not being proud. He's not being arrogant. I'll tell you why. Three reasons. First of all, the Holy Spirit Himself moved him to write these words. It's not just Paul that's saying, imitate my example. It's the Holy Spirit Himself saying, imitate Paul's example. Secondly, Paul employs that word, brethren, once again. I'm in the race with you. I'm not greater than you. I'm not better than you. But by God's grace, I am striving for something. Imitate that example. And there's a third thing. Paul is only saying here what he says elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. To the degree that I follow Christ, follow me because I'm just following Him. But in anything where I don't follow Him, don't follow me. Learn all the good things you can from me, and if there's anything not good, then discard it. Take the meat, spit out the bones. Follow me as I follow Christ because I'm just following Him. Okay, so what's he saying here? Get the same mindset and don't just imitate me. Imitate others as well. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note, mark them out, those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The word pattern is the word model or template. It's the mold. Conform yourself to the mold. Shape yourself by the good example of me and others like me. Now, who's he referring to when he speaks of us? Those whom God has set forth before you as an example. Well, remember what we saw at the end of chapter 2? Paul sets forth himself as an example of selflessness, but then he also sets forth Timothy and Epaphroditus as selfless examples worthy of our emulation. But he's saying, but anyone else in your church, look, is there someone around who has single-minded heavenly focus, who is focused upon the single thing? Surround yourself with them and imitate what you see there. His point is this. It's just like in parenting. You know, in parenting, you can say all day long, do what I say and not what I do, boy. You can say that all day long, but your son's going to do what you do, not what you say. Because most lessons are caught rather than taught. We need to be instructed by God's Word, but you know what else we need? We need living, breathing examples. So as Joel Beakey said, we heard him say it on Wednesday night just a few weeks ago. He says, surround yourself with people who are holier than you are. Surround yourself with people who are more heavenly minded than you are. Because you're going to find they rub off on you. What did Solomon say? The companion of wise men will be wise. You want to be more like Christ? Look around, surround yourself with people who are Christ-like. And you'll find their good example rubbing off on you. Well, we'll have so much more to say next week, but let me pause here and let's make three applications from our text this morning. First of all, do you feel within your breast a sense of holy discontentment with your spiritual progress thus far? Holy discontentment with your spiritual progress thus far. There's such a thing as unholy discontentment. The love of money, the love of riches, the love of material things is an example of covetousness, of unholy discontentment. But Paul is setting before us in the end of chapter 3, a holy discontent. I thank God, I praise God, Paul can say, that He saved me 30 years ago. There was a guy I knew in Bible college, he used to pray all the time, Lord, You saved me so many years ago and I've never gotten over it. And that's the way all of us should be. I've never gotten over it. That was the starting line. And I thank You for all the progress You've helped me to make thus far. But Paul can say, I'm not what I used to be, praise God, but neither am I yet what I ought to be. And I have such a long way to go, and my gaze is fixed upon what I must attain. I want single-minded devotion upon the finish line. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And I know what I'm aiming for. I know what I'm shooting for directly. My brothers and sisters, the reason I ask you if this holy discontentment is in your heart is that the opposite of it is complacency and apathy. Complacency and apathy. To live upon the past victories. To be content with what God's done thus far in your sanctification. Has the Lord, as I've been preaching to you this morning, has the Holy Spirit placed His finger upon some place where you are otherwise minded? To where you've gotten your mind on earthly things. Where you've grown apathetic. And are not focusing upon what is ahead. And let me tell you something. You want to know, how do you stir up holy affections if you've grown apathetic? Because we all do. We all have seasons of our life where we do, right? Well, it's interesting. The writer of Hebrews was writing specifically to address this very problem. And he doesn't say to them, you know, you're beginning to drift and you're beginning to grow apathetic, and here's what you do. I'm going to give you 10 steps to the victorious Christian life. And he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you about 8 healthy attitudes that you should cultivate to overcome apathy. That's not what he does. What does the Hebrew writer do? He exalts Christ so very high that your soul is compelled to get your gaze on Him. And if He achieves that goal, your apathy will disappear. It's like PCA minister Joe Novison said one time. He said, it's interesting that when Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, showed up at Abraham's tent door, Abraham was 99 years old. But do you remember what Abraham did as a 99-year-old man when he saw Jesus face to face? He ran. He ran to go slaughter the cattle, and he ran to go make sure the bread was being made, and he ran to make sure there was water and food for them to drink. Here was the point. Here's an old man, but yet he was filled with fresh energy because he saw Jesus. And even so it is in your life and mine. Think about Jesus. Deliberately meditate upon His person and His finished work. And if you do that for just a short while, you'll find suddenly that your apathy disappears. I've said it to you so many times, but it's so true. The single hardest discipline in the Christian life is keeping the gaze of your soul fixed on Jesus. Because everything else in this life competes for it. And it's so hard. It's so easy to get my eyes on my circumstances. So easy. Even in the midst of the busyness of the ministry, I'm busy serving the Lord and I don't have my eyes on the Lord. To get our gaze upon Him. What I call sometimes the Martha syndrome. Mary and Martha, they're together, the sisters. Remember what was happening? There were lots of guests to be served, lots of food to be prepared, dishes to be washed, dishes to be put out. And I can kind of relate to Martha when she's saying, here's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she says, Lord, tell her to help me. We're so busy. Remember what Jesus said? Martha, Martha, you are busy about a great many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. Which thing will not be taken away from her. She's realized in the midst of her busyness, now it's just time to sit down and sit at the feet of Jesus and receive from Him. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what you and I need to do. I'm so busy, Lord. Got so much on my plate that I just need to set aside an hour and sit at Your feet if I can. I know that's not always possible. But to do the best we can to say, I need to have my own soul fed at the feet of Christ. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Shulamite bride says, I was appointed to attend the vineyards of others, but my own vineyard I have neglected. And how often in the Christian life that can be the way we are. Busy about a great many important things. Things that matter. Yet sometimes we just need to sit down, sit at the feet of Jesus, get our gaze back on Him. And suddenly we'll find more energy to do the things we were going to do than we ever thought we could have. And we'll find that He orders things in a way that we never could have expected. So forget what lies behind, noble Bereans. Set your gaze on what's ahead. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, the Lord will show you this in His time. Second thing, be faithful in the mundane. I know you've heard me say that 1,000 times. I said just a few weeks ago, I had a conference call with some fellow pastors just a few weeks back. They were asking me my opinion about some things about world missions. It was a delightful call. Enjoyed our time together. But somewhere in the midst of that call, I said to them, I'm going to say to you, I said, you know, I have absolutely no desire to be radical. I just want to be found faithful. I just want to be found faithful. But I want you to understand what I mean and what I don't mean when I say be faithful in the mundane. First of all, let me... Hywell Jones had a statement about this entire text that really focused my mind and helped me to realize what Paul's saying here. He said this, quote, the point he is making is that the prize is not awarded before the race is completed, and it is awarded to all who finish the race. It is therefore only to be looked for after the tape and not before it. After you cross feel the tape breaking across your chest because you've crossed the finish line. What I mean when I say be faithful and mundane, I'm not saying be addicted to mediocrity. That is not what I mean at all. What I mean, on the contrary, is this. God has given every one of you specific callings. And those callings both ignite you, but they also limit you. Don't they? And He's given you certain gifts, and He's not given every gift to any one of us, so that there are boundaries of our gifts. And He's also given us specific circumstances. But within your callings, within the boundaries of your gifts, within the boundaries of your circumstances, pursue excellence in everything you do, from the big things to the small things, for the glory of God. Put it this way, again, to quote my dad, we were coming back from a prison where I had preached, and he was driving us back home from Roswell. That was a number of years back. And I was telling him that there was a certain man that I really admired and thought of as a very godly Christian. And I said to him, when I grow up, I want to be so-and-so. And I mentioned this name. I'll never forget what my dad said to me in response. He said, I think you need to just worry about being Jerry Slate. And as simple as those words were, it was another one of those moments where you go, wow, my dad just set the course of my whole life. In other words, God didn't call me to be Charles Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle or Martin Luther. He called me to be me. He called you to be who you are. And you are to pursue excellence for the glory of God in everything He's given you to do. Whether that's being a homemaker, which involves a whole lot of fun and glamorous stuff like washing clothes again, and making another meal, and doing all this stuff, and changing another diaper, and doing all that stuff. One brother said, you know, ladies, it's a big deal to change a diaper, because you're combating the fall one diaper at a time. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Pursue excellence in it. Be an excellent carpenter. Be an excellent accountant. Be an excellent electrician. Be an excellent computer analyst. Whatever God has called you to do, be the very best you can be for His glory and for His honor. And this is the part I told you at the beginning that's resonated with me and things I've been thinking about, because then what are my callings? What is it for me to forget what's behind and look forward to what's ahead? Let me just give you the example of my own life, of things that I've been thinking about, meditating upon. I've been in the ministry for almost 18 years. I don't know how many more years the Lord has for me. How many more years in the ministry? I don't think I'll ever retire. I'll probably retire when I'm fertilizing daffodils. But nonetheless, what does God have in the future? What do I long for in the callings God has put upon me? I came into this world as a very little man, a nobody from nowhere. I expect to leave the same way. Nobody from nowhere. And I'm perfectly good with that, because it's fine for people to forget who I am. Just remember who my Savior is and get your gaze on Him. As one person says, I'm nobody telling everybody about somebody. And that's what it is to be in the ministry. But what do I want in my future? And whatever other years the Lord has left for me, what do I reach forward to? Number one, I want to know the Lord better in the years to come than I ever knew Him in the past. And I want to walk more closely to Him than I ever have, whatever God has for me. Secondly, I want to be a better husband to my wife Angela than I have been for the last 28 years. Third, I want to be a far better father to my children than I have been for the last 23 years. And then, God willing, I want to see every one of them brought to faith in Christ. Some of them are. Not all are. But I want to see all of them come to Christ. And then I want to see them marry well. I want to see God raise up godly wives and godly husbands for them. And then I want to be a godly example to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, that they can look at me and say, my grandpa taught me by his life what it is to be single-mindedly devoted to Christ. And after that, as a pastor, I want to be a better shepherd of your souls than I've ever been in the past. I want to be a better friend to you, a better counselor to you, a better preacher to you than I've ever been. And I want to train scores of men to be pastors and leave them behind. I want to leave a few things behind about missions. You know, maybe it's just a bubblegum wrapper pointing them in the right direction, but nonetheless, I want to leave something behind for that. But fundamentally, I want to die knowing Jesus better than I did at the beginning of my journey. And I want to cross that finish line, and I want to finish well. I just want to finish. I want to finish well. And it doesn't matter if there's crowds to cheer us when we cross the finish line. If it's just like Stephen, who can look up and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, as it were, going, that's enough to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful. Brothers, that's my goal for me. That's my goal for you. Just to be found faithful. Just to be found faithful. To be better at the callings God has put upon your life. To not be content with what's behind. To look forward to what's ahead. And get your gaze fixed upon that. Let me end with a third and final thing, and it's this. While sinless perfection is unattainable in this present age, it should nevertheless be your goal. Perfection is what we're aiming at. And you will attain it in the age to come. Paul isn't setting before you, here's a standard that you never have any hope of attaining, so strive for it anyway. And that's like hoping for light at the end of the tunnel and you find out it's a train coming your way. It's going to run you over and flatten you. No. He's saying you are going to attain it when you see Jesus face to face. You're not going to attain it in this present age, but nonetheless strive for it. That is your goal. Know what your goal is and press on towards it. Knowing you're going to fall woefully short, but press on anyway. As has been said, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Aim at a goal, and the goal is perfection. The very best thing about heaven is we're going to see Jesus face to face. You know the second very best thing about heaven is? We're going to be made like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. Even your remaining sin is going to be gone. I can't imagine what it is going to be perfect. I mean, you can't even write a story in this present age without conflict. You have to have conflict or there's no story. We don't even know how to write a play without sin. But heaven's going to be this place where for all of eternity there's no conflict. There's no coming to each other. I'm really sorry I said this to you. I was a jerk. Would you please forgive me? We don't have to say that anymore. We don't have to confess sin to your spouse or your children or anything else. You won't have to confess sin to God, because there'll be no sin to confess. Because we're going to see Him as He is. And that means that we can have hope as we pursue this goal, knowing that when Jesus comes, we're going to attain it. We're going to cross the finish line. And I would submit that the more you have your eyes upon Jesus, the more heavenly minded you are in this present age, the more earthly good you will be. And the farther you'll go in your own growth and sanctification. Brothers and sisters, you know, it feels like 2020 is going to never be over, doesn't it? This has been a long year for everybody. Sometimes it feels like life is never going to be over. I mean, you know, I've existed as far as I can remember. And it just seems like, well, you know, 75 or 85. Boy, that just sounds really old. I'm 51 now. You know, 72 is 20 years away. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of different because just yesterday I was running cross country for the first time. I can remember all that so clearly, and yet how time has so quickly passed. And the older I get, the quicker it passes. The scriptures say life is a vapor. The point is simply this. Jesus is going to be here sooner than you think. Far sooner than you think. And again, to quote Joel Beakey, you're not going to regret, oh, I just served him too much. The only regret we'll have is I served him too little. To give up for Christ, the things that we do, he's worth it. Get your gaze on him. Look at him. You know, looking at the world, looking at politics. Do I need to tell you what a pointless thing it is? Look at Christ. Get your gaze on something pure and holy and wonderful. Get your eyes on the goal. And strive hard. Forget what lies behind. Look forward to what lies ahead. May God grant us all grace that we will do this more so in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us such hope. And pray, Lord, that we will make this practical in our day-to-day lives. Help us to set aside our lethargy, our apathy. Help us to get our gaze upon Christ. Help us to forget the things that are behind and set our gaze upon the things that are ahead. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.